Let's take our Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, into the very last words penned by the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, it says, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He warns those that, based on what he's previously said, and in order to really understand verse 17, you need to read the rest of it, but it's verse 18 that I'm centering on, so we won't do that now. But the point being that the last thing he's telling them, he says, beware, basically, that you fall not from your steadfastness. Hang in there, is what he's telling them. And then it says in verse 18, almost, and certainly in contrast to what he just said, he says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. There's an old cowboy saying that goes, when I signed up with this outfit, there was a whole heck of a lot they didn't tell me. And cowboys normally don't, they use something in place of heck in that particular saying. But the saying, when I signed up for this outfit, there was a whole heck of a lot they didn't tell me. Now, having been a cowboy and having more than once worked for different ranches, I want to tell you, I can relate to that saying. For example, when I was 14 years old, that particular summer, I went to work for the Double Bar 7 Ranch, which was located on the Colorado-Wyoming border between Fort Collins. Actually, it was property on both sides of the state line, between Fort Collins, Colorado, and Laramie, Wyoming. And man, was I excited. And this was the first time I'd gone to actually work on a ranch when I was 14. And man, was I excited about cowboying and roundups and Brandons and all that came with ranching. But let me tell you something. I didn't have a clue at 14 years old all that came with ranching. And when I signed on with the Double Bar 7 Ranch, there was a whole lot that foreman Bill Scott failed to inform me about. Now, we had our roundups, all right. There was one big one that I can remember. We had brandings, too, if I'm not mistaken, that summer. And, of course, we did some cowboying off and on, you know, from time to time, depending on what needed to be done. But what do you think I did the rest of the majority of the time, or those days, that 3 months, that particular summer? You know, the roundup only lasted one day, the big roundup. There was only two brandings, so that's only a couple other days, and then interspersed here and there with a little bit of cowboying with the cows. What do you think I did the rest of the time? Well, I'm here to tell you that I have never in all of the rest of my life dug as many post holes as I did that summer, or irrigated as much water, or mucked as many stalls as I did that particular summer on the Double Bar 7. There was a whole lot that Bill Scott failed to inform me when I signed up with the Double Bar 7. Now you say, well, that's interesting, but what's that have to do with anything now? Well, here's the connection. When I first, quote-unquote, signed on for Christianity, as it were, there was once again, in this case, a heaven of a lot of things they didn't tell me to. And I suspect that all of you here and most of the people on the Tate Ministry can probably relate to that. In fact, anyone who has taken seriously Peter's admonition to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ should be able to relate to what I'm talking about. Now, granted, there are a whole lot of people, regrettably, who haven't taken Peter's admonition seriously. They may have for a little while when they first gave their life to Christ, but once they got all of their churches or their denominations' doctrines down pat, their, and I'm going to put quotes around it because sometimes you can hardly call it growth in Christ, but their growth in Christ, quote unquote, ceased. Once they got it all, you know what I'm talking about? They got all this particular denomination. Some of us come from the Church of Christ. Some of us maybe have a Baptist background or whatever. And you know how it is in those churches. They've got their set doctrines, and once you've got all that figured out, it ends. And again, it's questionable whether that's even growth in Christ when it comes to some denominations. But you know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. And they become satisfied with where they were and with what they understand. Or another way to put it is they become stagnant, which almost always results in salt that's lost its savor, and that's good for nothing, or what's described in Revelation chapter 3 as lukewarmness. Have you ever drunk? I don't know if it's drunk or drank, which is correct here. I think it's drunk. I didn't get drunk, but I think it's the right form of the word. Have you ever drunk lukewarm salt water? Yuck. Yeah, it almost makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? You know? What did Christ himself in Luke, in Revelation chapter 3, about essentially salt that's lost its savor, were people who have become lukewarm? You know, there's a relation there, isn't there? Well, back to my main point. Isn't it true that there were a lot of things they didn't tell you when you first signed up as well? And I suspect that if we continue, Lord willing and hopefully, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Yeshua the Christ, that we will continue to discover more things that we also weren't told when we first signed up. I truly pity the person who is at a place or in a church where that isn't the case, where they stop growing and they aren't going to grow any more than they are right now in Christ, where their doctrine hasn't changed in the last 5, 10, 15, and sometimes even 20 years. I pity the person. And some people will think, well, you know, once you got it down all pat, why would you want to change? That's the problem. The question is, you know, whether you've got it. I don't only know one that's got it all down pat, and that's Christ. You know, for us to stop growing essentially means that we've reached the level of Christ. Is it not? And it's tragic because they've stopped growing in Christ. Now, I need to balance that. Because change in and of itself is not necessarily good. It can be even bad. If your doctrine is changing, for example, without sufficient biblical reason and study for doing so, then you're probably the kind of person described in Ephesians 4, if you want to turn there with me, or at least in part of Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 14 to begin with. The kind of person in Ephesians chapter 4 that's described as, and start with the word children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie to wait in wait to deceive. As just as little babes who are being pulled this way and pulled that way and changing with every wind of doctrine that comes along. And see, so you can all, as it is with almost anything, you can go too far with something. And the changing of doctrine certainly has its extremes to where it becomes bad and becomes dangerous for us. However, on the other hand, if your doctrine hasn't changed at all, hasn't even in the least been fine-tuned over several years, or even the last year, you're probably not the kind of person described in the very next verse, in verse 15, who speaks the truth in love and who is growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And you're probably more like the women described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, who were, quote, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, end of quote. Or like the two men in the next verse, where it says, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, such men, also oppose the truth. If your doctrine isn't changing, and somebody comes along with a new doctrine, and you won't change just because it's new and it's contrary to what my church teaches or what my denomination believes, in spite of the fact that it might be truth, then you're no different than Jambres and Jannes who opposed Moses. Well, in contrast, we need to be a people who are always growing Now, growth comes in different ways for different people and at different spurts. But there may not be always a change every single day of our lives, but it's the attitude that I'm wanting to grow. You know, sometimes squash isn't it, but you can suppress, that's the word, thank you, suppress growth by simply not wanting to grow. You know, you've seen, there's people who have stretched their necks out beyond what they're supposed to be over in Africa, and there's some that have shortened them. You know, you can do certain things, so when we're talking physically in that regard, it's no different spiritually. If you don't want to grow, then you're probably not likely to grow. At least we need to have the attitude, and we need to be a people who, in that sense, are always growing in the grace, not only in the grace, but in the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ. You know, people think, well, I've come to Christ. I know Him. Well, you may know Him to a degree, but do you really know Him? You can't know Him completely just by coming to Him and coming to know Him, because this verse says we're to grow in the knowledge, in knowing Him and all that He is. And the way that we do that, at least one of the ways, growing not only in the grace but in the knowledge of Yahshua the Christ, is by studying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, of course. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to devote this series to what will amount to an overview of several things that I was never told when I first became a disciple of Christ. Most of them I've preached series on in the past, so again, it is an overview, and in some cases I have even preached more than one series on. So in case there is someone who would like more than an overview, there is probably more on these things for the asking from our tape list, and possibly even some books that have been written on some of these, or there certainly have been some book or booklets written on some of these, or tracts as well. So that's there for the asking. But this is just going to be an overview. And you may say, well, hey, if you've already preached on it, I've already heard it. Well, Peter says, I don't mind stirring up your mind by way of reminder. You know, sometimes you got to hear something. They say sometimes you got to hear it 7 times. And I think sometimes it's a whole lot more than that, being a preacher, because I've preached on some things a whole lot more than 7 times, and sometimes I wonder whether you're not all sleeping. Not meaning just you here, but those on the tape ministry as well. And so I don't mind stirring your mind up by way of reminder either. And it'll be somewhat redundant in some regards, things that you've heard. But keep in mind, too, that there's a whole lot of people every week, or at least monthly, there's new people to this ministry that through the tape ministry that haven't heard a lot of these things, that weren't around for all of the series that all of you have endured over the months and years. Anyway, it'll be an overview. That particular saying came to mind. Thursday, I was talking to Annie, and what would you like to hear me preach on? And I was asking my family Thursday, what would you like to hear? Because I'm done with the last series and need to go to a new one. By the way, that's another reason I don't mind repeating things, because sometimes it helps me to know what to preach on. I don't know why it came to mind come Friday morning. The Lord, you know, I get worried, but the Lord seems to always provide one fashion or another. But I don't know why it came to mind, that saying that, you know, there was a whole heck of a lot they didn't tell me when I first signed on with them. I don't know why that came to mind. But as I was contemplating preaching on that idea, I asked myself, what are, you know, it came to mind, and I was thinking about Christy, and I said, what are some of the things, Ted, that you weren't first told when you first became a disciple of Christ, and when the gospel was first being shared with you, that I had to learn along the way as I've grown in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? And I want you to take a minute yourself, right now, take a minute yourself and ask yourself that same question. Some of the things that you weren't first told when you first, quote-unquote, signed on. Okay, your minute's up. Now, those in the tape ministry, they can stop the tape and take their minute or 5 minutes or whatever. You don't have that luxury, sorry, because there's give you the minute, and it's going to be a big blank on the tape. So if you can do it while we're talking, hopefully. But anyway, I do want you to think about some of the things that you weren't told. For myself, one of the first things that came to mind that I wasn't told was that I had better count the cost. No one ever told me that when the gospel was first being shared with me for the first time, that I needed to count the cost. You know, it was made to look like everything was going to be hunky-dory, you know, and there really wasn't any price to pay at all. I don't believe that Gale Bolden believed that himself as he shared that, but when he was trying to reach me and bring me into the camp, he wanted everything to look great and good and glorious. He didn't tell me that I needed to count the cost. What do you mean, count the cost? I thought salvation was free. And indeed it is. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. It is free, but it's also not free. And you say, well, if anything ever sounded dialectical, that does. Sorry. You know, that's the way it is. But it's free in the sense that we don't deserve what Yeshua has given us. If you deserve it, I'd like you to raise your hand. Just declare yourself. Because we're going to have to find a special place for you in the assembly here, if that's the case, and give you a throne to sit on. Well, it's free because nobody raised their hand, and I didn't expect that you would. Even if you think that way, you're not likely to do it. But it's free because none of us deserve the gift that's been given to us, nor are we worthy of the price that it cost him. And so in that sense, it's free. It's a free gift of invaluable, incalculable, inestimable value. You talk about a gift. That's the gift of all gifts. And it's free in that sense. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a price to be paid along the way for those choosing to accept the gift and following Him. Think of it in the terms of a father who passes on an established and flourishing business to his son, like Joe did to Larry. You know, that would be a gift, would it not? You know, gift in many cases that I'm sure that Joe and Doreen both really sacrificed for, not only for the sake of being able to raise their children, but to pass that on to their firstborn son in their family. There was a sacrifice there, and it was a gift. It's a gift. That was a gift. You know, how many sons have parents who can pass on an established business to them? Let me tell you, that's a gift, but not one without a price. And if you don't believe me, ask Larry. With the business comes responsibilities. And sacrifices. And expenses and taxes. So think about it in those terms. Didn't Yeshua admonish his disciples to count the cost? Turn with me. Let's just read about it. Luke chapter 14. By the way, and as we turn there and as we look at this passage, you know, I think it's unfair for us to share the gospel. I mean, we need to tell somebody, some prospective convert, somebody that we want desperately to know our Lord and Savior and to have their sins forgiven. And, you know, we're not into this to put another notch on our gun belt, on our the butt of our gun. But sincerely desirous of sharing the gospel, and you want to share with them the unspeakable joy and the immeasurable peace and all that comes with Christ, but we do them a disservice if we don't also tell them that you had better still count the cost. You know, you think about the people who have gone by the wayside, and I think many times it's not so much, it's their fault too, but I'm not so sure it's not the fault of those who first shared the gospel with them and not telling them that there's a cost to it all. And you'd better count the cost. Why do I say that? Because that's what Yeshua said. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, beginning with verse 27, it says, but he shall say, oops, excuse me, that's chapter 13. Verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And look, interestingly, look what follows up with that. Something we've already spoke of. Salt, verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Someone who hasn't counted the cost is usually someone that along the way somehow loses his savor, because he's not counted the cost and he's not stayed diligent to the commitment that he's made or that he was supposed to have made. So how much does it cost? Everything. I mean, even if we were to tell people how much it costs, normally we wouldn't tell them everything. But that's how much it costs. It costs you and I and anybody else everything. Go back to verse 33. Verse 33, where it says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That really couldn't be said any clearer, can it? Well, what is meant by all that he hath? Your life. It costs you your life. Verse 27 again, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you've heard me share it many times, but for the sake of those who are new to the Tate ministry, I'll do it again. It doesn't matter what we do with the cross today. That was said in the day back then when they did what they did with the cross. What was it they did with the cross? They didn't hang them on their walls. They didn't put them on their roofs. They didn't hang them around their necks. They hung people on them to die. That was what he was saying. As he did in Luke 9, in verse 23. This is a repeat even, where he said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, die to himself, and take up his cross and follow me daily. That's what's involved with it. Now, how many of you were told when you first signed up, first count the cost, and that it would cost you everything, even your very life, at least spiritually, and for some, because of that, even physically? Ask many of the disciples of the first century. I wasn't told that, but thankfully, for some reason, I instinctively knew that that's what was required. I've shared this in the past, too. It took me, when I finally was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I mean, he was convicting me right along. I've shared in the past how I was working all night with Gail Bolden. We were calving out some of the first Simmental calves that ever came to this country off the heifers that were having a tough time and either had to be pulled, all the calves had to be pulled, and many of them C-sectioned and taken into the vet hospital. And so there was, and they were very expensive, worth a lot of $1,000 when they hit the ground. And so they had a crew, day crew and a night crew, and I was working the night crew with Gail Bolden, he and I, and we'd take out lanterns, and it was I've thought about it too. I thought that was the best job I ever had, and I realized all of a sudden why it was the best job. It was because it was there that I first heard the gospel. It was a miserable job. You know, you ever seen that picture of the cowboy that's kind of going up? He's on his horse, and he's got snow all over the brim of his cap, and it's just a miserable looking thing. He's got this calf draped over the saddle horn. Well, that was the picture of what we were doing. You know, it was a miserable spring. It was early spring. And just, you think this is bad snow? It was a miserable time, but it was the best time of my life. because it was when I was first shared the gospel. Although at first, I want to tell you, there was a battle that was waging inside me. I would drive to work after he first started sharing the gospel with me, and I'd literally say to myself, Ted, you're not going to talk to this guy about these things. I'd get there, and he never had to bring it up, except for the first time, because it was the other side of me was saying, Ted, you so desperately need to hear what this guy can share with you. And I'd start asking questions, and that's all we talk about all night long. Well, the point I came so convicted that I needed Yeshua the Christ, but it still took me 2 more weeks before I could make that decision to serve him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because I wasn't so sure I wanted to give him control of what was most important in my life, which for some dumb reason back then was bull riding. But I wasn't told I needed to count the cost, but I somehow instinctively knew that I needed to count the cost. But in case you weren't told, and in case you didn't instinctively, or in case you didn't instinctively know that you needed to count the cost, let me admonish you that if you weren't told that, and if you haven't ever given to him your life, then the free gift of salvation in Christ is not yet yours, no matter whether you follow the biblical plan of salvation or not. In order to be born again, you must first make a conscious decision to die to yourself in order to live for him. To say, it's no longer me. I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself. He loved me and gave himself for me. If you haven't made that kind of conscious decision, either because somebody failed to tell you that you had to make that decision in order to secure the gift, or you didn't know to do it just instinctively, then you need to do it in order to secure the prize. You need to do it. You need to die before being buried and resurrected to walk the new life. It has to come in that order, in other words. Now, don't be mistaken. It's still a free gift, but it took his life, and it takes your life in order to secure it as yours. I also wasn't told at first that I had to be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of sins. I owe Gail Bolden a debt of gratitude that I could never repay, because he was the first man that first shared the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the appearance of Christ afterwards, and its vital importance to me. I owe him a debt of gratitude, but he didn't share with me that I needed to be baptized for the remission of my sins, that I needed to do what both Christ taught in the Great Commission as found in Mark 16, and what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and all the rest of the disciples preached from that point on. I don't know why he didn't tell me. I suspect that he didn't tell me because he didn't know. He was taught otherwise himself. I'm sure that was the case. But he didn't tell me that. You know, I find it extremely interesting. In fact, most often it absolutely baffles me how people who have, think about it, nothing to lose, not a thing to lose, and everything to gain, how they can hold certain doctrines that they were initially taught more sacred than what the Bible actually says. That baffles me. Because there still may be a price. I mean, the whole process of coming to Christ, there's a price to be paid. But if you're going to come halfway, you might as well come all the way and get all the benefits. And especially if you want the benefits, why hold on to doctrines you might have been initially taught, or mom and dad taught, or the domination before taught? Why hold those more sacred than what the Bible actually teaches? Each and every one of us must get to the point where we, listen to me, we have no, none, zilch, nada, I think is Spanish. I'd use every language under the sun to emphasize the point, where we have no sacred doctrines. And that may seem even a little bit strange to some people for me to say that, so I'll explain what I mean by that once we switch the tape. Now, if you don't hear anything else, because everything else, our growth in Christ depends upon this. If you don't hear anything else, at least get this down. so long as we hold certain doctrines sacred, we will sacrifice truth on the altars of those doctrines / traditions. That's what they end up doing. Thus, there should be no such thing in our life as sacred doctrines. Instead, only sacred truth. I will sacrifice any doctrine I hold now on the altar of truth. Lord forbid that I would sacrifice any truth on the altar of a sacred doctrine. You know the difference? You know what I'm talking about. In my experience, the truth regarding baptism and what Yeshua and the inspired disciples, the authors of the New Testament, literally and clearly, I mean, some things are ambiguous in the Scriptures, but there is no ambiguity about this issue. I mean, he let his son die on the cross. Do you think he'd make it hard to understand how to get to him? In my experience, the truth regarding baptism, as Yeshua taught it and the inspired authors of the New Testament literally and clearly wrote and spoke regarding it, is sacrificed more than anything else on the altars of sacred doctrines and or traditions. There is nothing that I know of that's sacrificed more on the altar of doctrines and traditions than that particular one. And I am not talking about an interpretation of what they said about baptism. There are some areas where we've got to allow for interpretations. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about an interpretation of what they said, but rather what they actually wrote and said that anyone can read for themselves. The commands and statements found in the New Testament are so crystal clear that they don't need my explanation. Anyone can read them for themselves and understand what they say. The only time that they become cloudy or obscure or ambiguous is when our doctrines or someone else's doctrines, a doctrine taught to us, is added into the mix. Get rid of all those superfluous doctrines and interpretations and just go and read them for themselves, and there is no ambiguity. Now, I've devoted, as you know, devoted series to this, not just one, but more than one series to this in the past. And somebody overheard somebody after I'd preached at a conference said, "Why is Weiland always talking about baptism?" Well, I'll tell you why, because there's a whole lot of people that don't understand it, that need to understand it, and their life in Christ depends upon that they understand it. Not because of baptism, but because of the blood of Christ. Because the two are inseparable, according to God's own word. And I've devoted series to this in the past. So at this point, in this message, since it is just an overview, I'm not going to read any of those passages concerning baptism. But if you're someone who has been taught that you're saved by simply asking Jesus into your heart or some other method that's not found in the Bible, and that baptism is just an outward sign of the inward grace, or it's just a witness to others, or it's just an act of obedience, and that it has nothing to do with salvation, I'm not going to read these passages to you this morning, but just provide you the references. And then, I'm going to plead with you. And again, I'm talking to a much wider audience than here. But I'm going to plead with you for your own sake, and probably, or at least possibly, your posterity's sake. Plead with you to read them for yourself. And now listen to me. To read those passages and measure not those passages by your doctrine, but instead, rather, measure your doctrine by those passages. Here are the passages, and again, for the tape audience, they can stop the tape and get these. If you're going to write these down, you won't get them. If you want them, you can get them from me afterwards. But Mark 16, here are the passages. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Acts 2, 36 through 42. Acts 22, 1 through 16. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Colossians 2:9 through 13, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And that's just some of them. There's more, but that should suffice. I give them to you. I'm not going to read them. I'm not going to try to explain them because they're self-explanatory, as you'd expect them to be on this particular issue as it regards salvation. Read them for yourself. They are so crystal clear that they don't need my explanation. By the way, they don't need anybody else's explanation either. Get rid of it all. And just do it between you and God. Just read them for what they say. And when you do, note not only the clarity of what's stated and how it's stated, but note also the harmony in what's said in each of those passages, between those how many ever passages I just gave you. The harmony, the consistency of what they're saying, that they're all in agreement throughout. And you will see that there is no contradiction in any of those statements made in. Now, you may find contradiction with what's stated in those scriptures, with what you were originally taught, or with what you have always believed, or with what mom and dad always believed in the past, or what your denomination taught, but that's not what's important. Now, that's important to see that there might be a contradiction, but that's not what's important. What's important is that whether what's stated in those passages are harmonious with each other. If what Christ said and what all the disciples there on through, if they all taught, if all of those things are in agreement with each other, and if you find harmony in those scriptures, in what's stated therein, but contradiction between the scriptures and your doctrine, that should tell you something. Now, let me warn those who may need to do this or who need to do this. Let me warn you of a trap ahead of time so you don't fall into it. Don't pit the scriptures against each other. In other words, don't fall into the trap of saying, yeah, but John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10 don't say anything about baptism. I don't know how many times I have heard that when discussing this with people or doing it over the internet or whatever. You hear it all the time. Yeah, but John 3:16 and Romans 10, or a number of other scriptures, Hebrews 11:6, they don't say anything about baptism. What are they doing? They're pitting one scripture against another scripture. And that's right, those scriptures don't say anything about baptism, but they don't say anything about repentance either. And yet, we know that we must repent. Why? Because there's other passages other than John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and Hebrews 11:6 that tell us we must. We don't have any problem with that. Remember, it's the sum of God's Word on any particular subject or doctrine that's true. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Version. It's the sum, now listen to me, it's the sum of God's Word on any particular doctrine that's truth, not what's left after you've pitted one scripture against another. I'll leave baptism with those who need to read it. Read those passages for what they say. And again, you've got nothing to lose but false doctrine if indeed you find that your doctrine isn't in harmony with those scriptures. You've got nothing to lose and everything to gain. The next thing that came to mind that I wasn't told when I first signed up was that I needed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says, Paul wrote this, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's that mean? We don't like the idea of fear and trembling, let alone having to work at anything very much. So what's it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we can work our way into the kingdom. That's not what it means. Or that salvation is by our own works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and the surrounding passage takes care of that pretty well. It doesn't mean that. So there's got to be some other explanation for it. So then what does it mean? Well, it means that I must and you must be diligent to remain true to our commitment to the end. That's what it means. In other words, it means there is no such thing as once saved, always saved. That is so predominantly taught, or at least taught so very much through much of the Christian world today. There is no such thing as once saved, always saved. Now, there is eternal security in Christ. There is eternal security in Christ. And sometimes those are used interchangeably. But that's not necessarily the same as once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved implies that once a person is covered by the blood, which, by the way, most people who believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine are not covered in the blood in the first place because they've rejected the biblical plan of salvation. The biggest majority of people who teach the once saved doctrine are also those who reject what the Bible teaches is necessary for salvation. So even if it was true, they don't got it. They don't have it because they didn't have it in the first place. But nevertheless, once saved, always saved implies that once a person is covered by the blood, that there is nothing he can do to become uncovered. In other words, he can return to being a thief, a rapist, or a murderer, or anything else, and it simply doesn't matter because once under the blood, always under the blood. Whereas eternal security implies that once we're under the blood, and as long as we remain under the blood, our salvation is secure and sure in Christ. And I use in Christ on purpose because we've got verses like Romans 8 and verse 1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. As long as we remain in the Christ, there is eternal security. There's no such thing as once saved, always saved. And we should also think about, it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Again, for the sake of those new to the ministry and haven't heard this before. The question should come to mind, not only about remaining in Christ, but we better get it figured out how we get into Christ in the first place. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Therefore, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away for those who are in the Christ Yeshua, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We better figure out how we get into Christ, and there's only two passages in the entire Bible that tells us. Romans 6 and Colossians 2, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, of course preceded by faith and repentance, have been buried with him in baptism, in order that as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How do we get into Christ? We're baptized into him. And then we've got to remain in Christ. Once again, the following scriptures in regards to this are so clear and by themselves, all by themselves, that rather than reading to you, I'm just going to provide you the references and let you read them for themselves. Now, again, this is only one side of the issue because people will point out other passages that once you're in the Father's hand, nobody can deal with you. Romans 8, I love the end of Romans 8. Man, there isn't anything when we're in Christ that can separate us from Christ. Neither tribulation or poverty or all those death, life, angels, principalities. There isn't a thing. I'm not going to go read it. You know the passage. There isn't anything that can separate us when we're in Christ. I know about all those passages, but you've got to harmonize those passages with these passages. What's the harmony? Well, it's not once saved, always saved. But it's eternal security for those who are in Christ and remain in Christ. Passages like Hebrews 6, this is the other side. Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. Hebrews 10, 23 through 31. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 20 through 21, Revelations 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:26 and 29, Revelations 3, 5 and 6, Revelations 3, 12 and 13, and Revelations 3, 21 and 22. Did you get those all down, Barbara? If you want them, I'll give them to you later. You know, read them for yourselves. Again, they're so crystal clear. These are the passages everybody avoids that wants to teach the once saved, always saved. I won't avoid the other passages. Man, I love Romans chapter 8. And John, I think it's John 8 as well, or where John 4, or wherever it is, talks about it once you're in the Father's hand, or however it says. And all the other passages, it talks about our eternal security. I love those passages, but I won't sacrifice these passages on the altar of those passages. There's got to be an harmony. And the harmony is eternal security in Christ, not once saved, always saved. Now, any of you who might be thinking that once you're covered by the blood, there's no getting from under it, travel back with me to Egypt at the time just prior to the Exodus. And do you really think that if one of those Israelite head of their households had sacrificed a sheep in obedience to the commandment and who had taken a hyssop branch and dipped it in the blood in obedience to the commandment and who then had taken the hyssop blood dipped, or the hyssop branch dipped in blood, and splashed it over the doorpost and the lintels of their household, in accordance to the commandment, but who then had second thoughts and reconsidered and decided that he'd rather stay in Egypt, and who then consequently turned right around and took a bucket of water and then proceeded to wash all the blood off of his household. Do you really think that the destroyer would have passed over his household and spared his son? I don't think so. And I don't think you do either. So, quote, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of God, underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Hebrews 10, 29. Let's be consistent. How much severer punishment is it when we do it to the blood of Christ than it would have been for anyone back then who had done it with the blood of a sheep from the flock? Read the passages for yourself. Well, those are just a few of the things that I wasn't told when I first signed up. That I needed to count the cost. That along with faith and repentance, that I needed to be baptized, immersed for the remission of my sins. And that I needed to endure to the end, to be an overcomer, to run the race all the way to the finish line, to remain in Christ in order to claim my crown. And there's more. There's a lot more that I was never told when I first signed on. So stay tuned for part two of Things They Didn't Tell Me. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you again to be able to be in your presence, to know that you're here in ours, Father, as we've gathered together in the name of Christ. We're thankful, Lord, to you and Yeshua for his death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, that you have made salvation possible by your grace and mercy, Father, through your plan as found in the Scriptures, and that we indeed can have eternal security if we'll first come to Christ and get in Christ as you've designed it to be or how you've designed it to be. And Father, if we'll remain in Christ to the end, if we'll finish the course and run the race to the end, let us run that race for our sake and for the sake of our posterity. To your glory, praise, and honor, Lord, we pray these things, and that you'd move in the hearts of those who need to understand, apply these things to their own lives. Let it be so. Your glory, Lord. You were the Christ.